Well, as we pick up the passage here in John 13, we're arriving at a pivotal moment in John's gospel account. The first 12 chapters of John have largely been focused on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been preaching the good news of the kingdom. He's performed miraculous signs in the presence of the people. He's healed the sick, raised the dead, and called people to repentance. Some have put their trust in him, but others have hardened their hearts. But as you arrive in chapter 13 of John's gospel, Jesus' time of public ministry has come to an end. Jesus has given his last public sermon, and he now turns his attention exclusively to his disciples. Chapter 13 marks the start of a discourse that's often referred to as the upper room discourse. It's a section of scripture you'll find Christ speaking intimately to his disciples. It takes place the night of the Passover, shortly before Jesus will be arrested, flogged, crucified, and die for the sins of his people. And as we examine this section of scripture, we're given a window into the heart of Christ. We learn more about who he is, what he's done for us, and what he would have us to do for him. And Christian, as you spend your time gazing upon Jesus Christ, seeking to learn more of who he is, be assured it is always worth the effort. There's nothing greater as Christians we can give our minds to than meditating on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as you seek to do that with the Holy Spirit's help, the result is not that you just gather more information about Christ, but as we gaze upon him, Scripture tells us that we are transformed. We are changed from one degree of glory into the next, in direct proportion to how clearly we see Jesus Christ in his gospel. So in order to help us to do that this morning, in order to gaze upon Christ and understand something more of his heart, I have 3 points to help direct our thinking, which I trust will come out of the passage this morning. Firstly, we'll look together at the love of Christ. What is the motivation behind everything Jesus does for us? Secondly, we'll see the humility of Christ. How do we see Jesus in action? How does his love lead him to act in this world? And thirdly, the example of Christ. How does Christ's example teach us to imitate him in his serving of others? Let's look together then first at the love of Christ. It begins with an amazing scripture, doesn't it? It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, the first thing for us to notice is the occasion on which this is happening. It is before the feast of the Passover. Now, the Passover, of course, it takes our minds back to the book of Exodus. It's a time when God brought his people, the Israelites, up out of the land of Egypt, judging the false gods, delivering his people. I'm sure many of us know the story well. God sent plague after plague after plague upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, but their hearts remained hard. Finally, God told them, I'm going to wipe out all the firstborn sons in the land, and this fate can only be avoided if a substitute lamb is killed and its blood is put on the door of the house. And in the case where that substitution was made, the house was passed over. That's where obviously, the word Passover comes from. And everyone inside the house was saved. After the lamb was killed, it was to be eaten with some bitter herbs, and none of it was to be left until morning. This became the first Passover meal. It's a meal that represented everything God would do for Israel in bringing them out of the bitterness of slavery and into the new land. And it became an integral part of Israel's worship. After this first Passover night, God said, keep the feast of the Passover perpetually, remembering that he'd brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, traditionally, there would have been a set of questions which would have been asked at the Passover meal. Usually, the father would be sat leaning back in his chair, showing his rest, and the son would ask him, how is this night different from all other nights? How is this night different from all other nights? Now, we can't be certain, but it's likely that Jesus' disciples, as Jewish men who knew the traditions, they would have asked the Lord Jesus this question. It's plausible, but we can't be certain. But this Passover night is like no other Passover night, is it? As Jesus prepares for his death on the cross, a second Exodus is about to happen. A new and better Passover is at hand. Jesus has come to save his people, not from the slavery of Egypt, but from sin, death, and hell. In his death, Jesus Christ will become the true Passover lamb, and his blood will save his people from the wrath of God. And as Jesus shares this meal with his disciples, it's in full awareness of what is about to take place. There isn't anything about this evening which is going to catch Jesus off guard. Everything has been planned in the heart of the triune God even before the foundation of the world. That's clear as we looked in verse 1. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, the hour had arrived. Jesus was going to put into practice what had been planned in eternity past. His moment was finally here. And as you hear the phrase, his hour, it's a familiar phrase in John's gospel. It actually appears 6 times. As the wine runs out at the wedding in John chapter 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, says, oh, son, they've run out of wine. He says, woman, why do you trouble me? My hour has not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be revealed as the Messiah, but he still did the miracle. Again, in John chapter 7, the people want to arrest Jesus at the feast, but they were unable to because his hour had not yet come. God was restraining the evil until the appointed moment when Jesus would die on this Passover week. In John chapter 12, Jesus is looking to what just lies ahead. And he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he links this to his death. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus always links this hour to his death and his resurrection. And here in John 13, the hour is closer than ever before. And Jesus is in control of everything. Everything that is happening, Jesus knows about and is prepared for. It can only take place, as Paul puts it, when the fullness of time has come. Now, this is important to remember because as Jesus goes towards his death, it's going to look like he's out of control, like he's been forced to do things against his will. But that's the complete opposite of reality. Christ's sovereign purposes are worked out even in the sins of which people commit against him. And it's in these moments that you get a window into what the Lord Jesus is like, into what his heart towards you and me as sinners is. You think he's about to suffer terribly, not only physically, which it was a profound physical suffering, but spiritually, he's about to be cut off from his Father, bearing the weight of our sins, cursed under God's wrath, dying in darkness, away from the Father's presence. His friends are all going to betray him, abandoning him and denying him in the time when he needs them the most. Only John will be there at his crucifixion. Now, I don't know about you, but what would you feel like if you knew that tomorrow you were going to be put to death on a cross? It'd be a heavy burden to bear. I'm sure there's very little else you could think about. But look at the Lord Jesus. He's here with his disciples, the ones who are going to betray him. Does he become disillusioned with them? Does he become self-occupied and introspective? Does he become bitter or angry about what is going to take place? No, he does not. As Christ gets ready to experience the very worst thing that's ever happened to anyone, ever, his eyes are towards those who he loves. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Everyone is going to let him down, but this does not change his love for them. He will love them until the end. Now, when it talks about the love Christ has here for his people, It's not talking about the general love which God has for everybody, the kind of John 3:16, for God so loved the world sort of love, as amazing as that love is. This is a love and affection which Christ shares personally with his people. It's a love which will never, ever, ever, ever give up on them, but endures eternally. Let me just illustrate the difference of that love between you. Imagine me and Lauren are out and it's date night, and I turn to her and I said, Lauren, I love you just like I love everyone else in the world. Well, that's going to get me in trouble, that sort of talk on date night, isn't it? And it's the same with God. He loves everyone as his creatures, and he has a fatherly care and affection for them. But he has a special love for his people. The same with my wife. We share a special covenant relationship. It's the same with God and his people. He has a special affection for those who know him as Lord and Savior. And in case you're tempted to think, well, I must be pretty special then. I must have done something right in my life. Just look at the state of these people whom God has set his affection upon, and think about your own heart. Consider who Jesus' own are in this context. Now, in Luke's parallel account in Luke 22, he gives you a bit more detail as to what's going on at the supper. After Jesus has told them, one of you is going to betray me. You know, he's already told them 3 times he's going to die on the cross in Jerusalem. They don't seem to have got hold of that. After he's told them this, he's revealed his sadness and he's about to be betrayed by Judas. And then it tells us this, then there arose a dispute among the disciples about which of them would be the greatest. So their friend, their teacher, their savior, he's about to go through this terrible trial, and they just turn their attention back on themselves and think, you know, I wonder when all this is done, who's going to really be the greatest? Who's everyone going to look up to and revere? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be you? That's a disgusting conversation to have in the presence of a man who's about to suffer under the wrath of God for their sins. 3 years of discipleship, and they're still so slow to learn his lessons. At a time when they should be comforting him, even the angels comforted him in the Garden of Gethsemane, but his disciples abandoned him. They're so concerned with themselves, they don't have an eye to their Savior. But how does Christ respond to them? Does he write them off? Does he say, you guys, I'm done with you, I'm finding some new disciples? Even after they do this, Luke tells us that Jesus turns to them and says, you are those who have stayed with me in all my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when Jesus said that, it's about the only nice thing he could say, isn't it? Up until now, you've stayed with me in all my trials. That's not going to last long, is it? The next few hours, they're all bailing on him. But yet he still makes the promise. You will inherit the kingdom. You will sit with me. You will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter's going to deny under oath that he even knows who Jesus is in just a few short hours. So how can he promise them this kingdom? How can he do that? It's because having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. It's because Christ Jesus does not treat you, if you're a believer, as your sins deserve. To those who are in covenant with him, he remains true and faithful despite your ongoing faithlessness. Everything he does because of the love of his people. So John gives us a quick insight into the heart of Christ, showing his love for us. He then goes on to show us something about the humility of Jesus Christ. The first point, the love of Christ. Secondly, let's look together at the humility of Christ. Verse 2 of our passage, it shows you a little bit more how the evening was progressing. During supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. As you look at the narrative, it looks like the wheels are coming off now, doesn't it? One of the 12 is going to go and sin against his master. Rather than letting Christ affect his heart, Judas is letting the devil control his actions as the devil whispers to him thoughts of betrayal. It looks like the wheels have come off. But even as Judas plans this, as disgusting as it is, the sad reality is that his sin will be the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. These are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 41, a prophecy. He says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Everything is going according to plan. Now, this would have still been a distressing thing for the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? That Judas, whom his disciple for 3 years, is now turning his back on Christ. But despite this horrible betrayal, Jesus isn't swerved from his course. He remains certain about who he is, why he's here, and what has to take place. You see that in verse 3. Look at the knowledge Jesus has in this moment about who he is and what he's doing. Verse 3 reads, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God." He is walking in the full assurance of who he is and where he is going. He knows that he has absolute supremacy over everything, as Paul says in Colossians. He knows that he will return to take his seat at the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might say that he's fully conscious of the immense power he possesses in this moment. He is the sovereign one. He is in control. So the question is, how will the Lord Jesus use his power? How do people normally use their power? Well, the passage shows us a very different way that Christ seeks to demonstrate his sovereignty over all creation. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Is that what you expected to read? Is that what you think of when you think of sovereign power? Do you think of it as someone cleaning some crusty, dirty old feet? I can imagine some of you who are germophobes in here would hate that idea. You know, and these were fishermen's feet, real feet, you know. And maybe they had a bit of old fish juice in their sandals. Who knows? It was probably a horrible task, wasn't it? And it's clear from the text that the Lord Jesus did a good job of it. He didn't just get the water and can at a distance and, you know, pour a little water on to get in order to get the sand off. He gave them the full service, the wash and the dry. That seems a bit strange, doisn't it, for our context here in Gisborne? But in Jesus' day, of all that dust and sand, it would have been a common practice. But it would have been a work for the servants, for the lowest in the house. It wouldn't have been considered appropriate for a guest or for the teacher to be washing people's toes. And Simon Peter seems to share this belief himself. You know, Jesus has done some of the other disciples. Then he approaches Peter to wash his feet. And the disdain is obvious. This isn't a fitting work for his teacher or Lord. We see their conversation in verses 6 and 7. "He came to Simon Peter, who said, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" Now, Peter has a real flair for the obvious, doesn't he? That's clearly what is going on. But he means it in a different way. He's trying to be super spiritual. He's like, oh, the others will let you do this, but not me. I'm not letting the master wash my feet. He's too holy. He's too pure. He can't kneel and wash my feet. I won't let him because I'm too spiritual. I see who he is. But Jesus has to say to him, he has to reveal something in Peter's heart. Jesus says, "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but afterward, you will understand." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Peter's saying, "You don't understand what I'm doing, and just a simple foot washing's taking place, right?" But there's a deeper significance to everything which is going on, which will only become clear afterward, Jesus said. You see, the Lord Jesus is teaching them a deeper lesson about who he is. He is the servant king. He's the one who's come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. As Jesus kneels down in humility and washes the disciples' feet, he's showing them what it's going to mean for him to serve them, what it's going to mean for him to die on the cross outside Jerusalem, to empty himself of status and of power, and to die as a criminal outside Jerusalem. Jesus is teaching them that through this act, Jesus is coming to die on the cross to serve sinners. Did you ever think about the cross in those terms? That Jesus has come to serve sinners. He has come to live the life which you and I could never live and die the death which we deserve to die for us and in our place. And it's going to be far worse than washing a few old toes. He's going to be found in appearance as a man humbled in human flesh. Far more costly than the water that's poured out on the feet, Jesus Christ will pour out his blood to put away sin once and for all. And it's only after this has happened, this death on the cross, that Peter will understand the heart of his Savior. Only after he sees this great humiliation will he understand the servant king. But Peter doesn't seem to be convinced. He's missing the spiritual aspect of it, isn't it? In verse 8, he says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Not me, Lord, it's not happening. And let me suggest something to you this morning. It is here that we understand the reason why so many religious people, so many people who practice a faith, will go to hell. Every cult, every false religion which you've ever thought of, whether it be the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Branhamites, the Zion Church of God here in Gizeh, or any other pseudo-Christian group you can think of, they all share this in common. They refuse to let God be in charge of their salvation. They refuse to let God serve them in the gospel. You can get someone from a cult to talk about doing things for God all day long, doing his will, keeping his commandments. But if you talk to them about coming to rest in the finished work of Christ, admitting that you can't do anything good, that it's all an abandoned project, and you must rest in the goodness of someone else, that you don't have clean hands and a pure heart, and that God doesn't owe you anything, you begin to speak about the gospel, and they will go strangely silent. They don't have a clue of what you are talking about. Like Peter in his pride, they refuse to let Christ serve them and perform the work on their behalf. It might look awfully humble for a little look. You look at it quickly, it looks humble, doesn't it? I don't just want to rest in Christ, I want to do my part as well. But it's actually a gross and horrible pride. Refusal to trust in God as the one who washes our feet, the one who cleanses our hearts in his gospel, is the worst sin that a human can commit. When God says we can't save ourselves, we need a Savior, and we say no, we're basically calling him a liar. And it's that attitude of pride which Peter has here, which other people have, which will keep so many people out of heaven. Jesus cuts straight through the nonsense with Peter. He says, if I do not wash you, verse 8, you have no share with me. It's true for Peter, and it's true for us. Unless you come to Christ for cleansing, you have no part in him. And that's hard for humans to hear in their pride, isn't it? Because if you come to Christ for cleaning, what are you saying? You're saying, I'm dirty. I'm unclean. I'm unrighteous. If you come into him for righteousness, what are you saying? You're saying, I don't have any righteousness of my own. I need to borrow some. A righteousness outside of myself. But so many people are like John says in his first epistle. They claim to be without sin, and they deceive themselves. But if they would come, as 1 John 1:9 says, and confess their sins, they would find that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, Peter's quick to make a mistake, but he's quick to put it right as well. He gets on board pretty quickly. Verse 9, he says, Lord, if it's cleansing we're talking about, not my feet only, but my head and my hands as well. He says, don't stop at the feet. If we're talking about cleansing, I need the full job, hands, feet, everything. If only other people could be turned from their error so quickly to throw themselves upon Christ and upon his cleansing work. But then Jesus gently corrects Peter, and he uses it as an opportunity to teach some more spiritual truths about what's happening. Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you," speaking to Peter, "are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, some people think that Jesus is teaching Peter that because he's a saved person, he's completely clean, and therefore he only needs to wash his feet, which represents the dirt and the defilement which comes from the life we live in a fallen world, from our actions. They're still clean on the inside, but they need to be washed on the outside. Well, that's certainly true. We're not going to deny that. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved for good works. When we sin, we don't need to get saved all over again. We don't have to reset our salvation. We need to confess our sins, move away, and move on with God's help and power. But I'm not sure that's what Jesus is trying to teach Peter here. It seems that the focus of this lesson in this part is to make a point about Judas. As Christ washes Peter's feet, he's washing the feet of a man who has already been made spiritually clean by his faith in the Lord Jesus. Peter's already had the inward scrub which comes through the gospel. It doesn't need to be repeated again every time he gets a bit dirty in his life. But Judas has never put his faith in Jesus Christ. Though outwardly he's part of the circle, he's part of the 12, his heart has never been cleaned on the inside. One scholar points out that it's very likely that the Lord Jesus Christ washed the feet of Judas, who was still at the feast at this point. And he makes this quote. He says, "Judas went out of that supper to betray Christ with clean feet and a dirty heart." That's a sobering reminder, isn't it, in the midst of this gracious passage, not to be content with outward signs and ceremony, but to have inward reality. Not to have a profession of faith like Judas did, but to possess the true riches as Peter did. Well, that section of scripture is surprising, isn't it? It gives us real insight into Christ's humility. The one who is full of power uses that power to serve others. How are we to respond to such a God as this? Well, thankfully, Jesus applies the lesson for us, so we don't have to guess how to apply the passage. We've seen the love of Christ, the humility of Christ. Now let's look together at the example of Christ. The example of Christ. After washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus gives the application of these verses in 12 to 17. It reads this way. "When he had washed his feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So as Jesus begins to apply the lesson, he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand the significance?" He wants them to take in the whole picture. The one they've come to know as the Lord of glory is the humble, self-denying, suffering servant. He wants them to take in that it's here where you see true power and true leadership. It's not insisting on your own way. It doesn't ask, "What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this service?" True humility is putting others first and serving them even when it's unpleasant and undesirable. Now, praise the Lord, I don't think Jesus is saying here we literally need to wash each other's feet. In our context, it'd just be a little bit creepy, wouldn't it? It's never mentioned in the Pauline epistles as something which the churches should carry on doing. And very early on in the early church, they stopped doing it as well in church history. But the principle remains the same. We are to serve one another selflessly, sacrificially, and continually. And there are 1,000 different ways which we can serve one another. We all have different gifts and different strengths which God has blessed us with. For some of us, washing the feet of our fellow believers might mean giving them a lift to church on a Sunday morning, driving out of your way to make sure they get to the worship. For others, it might mean walking with them in their trials, putting on the jug, showing hospitality, bearing patiently with those who are struggling. For others, it might mean practical help, helping people with their techie stuff, their building, whatever it may be. Each of us has unique gifts which are to be used for the glory of God and for your fellow Christians. And the scripture unashamedly calls us to serve those who are in the church. They're our priority. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Christians come first. They come before the people of this world. But ironically, as we serve Christ and serve one another in the church, we actually serve those who are on the outside as well. Jesus will tell them very shortly, this very evening, that if they have love for one another, he says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So as we love one another in the church, we're actually doing the people outside a favor as well, because they look into the church and they say, "See how they love one another. There's something different about those Christians." And it's not just that they share a quiche or have a fish on the back of their car. It's that they love one another in truth. And that becomes a powerful apologetic, a powerful argument for the gospel. So as we love and focus on one another in the church, it helps people on the outside to be drawn to the light, which is Christ's body. It becomes a powerful argument for the truth and the transforming power of the gospel. Well, perhaps you're like me, it all sounds really neat and you'd love to serve more, but you find yourself struggling sometimes. How can we be stirred up to serve Christ more? Well, Jesus holds himself up as an example, verses 14 and 15. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." We learn how to serve Christ by looking at how he has served us. Now, I think we get a little bit nervous in the evangelical church when we hear that Christ is our example, because he's so much more to us than just an example, isn't he? He's our Lord, our Savior, our brother, our friend. He's not just an example for us to follow. If that was all we were left with, we'd be doomed. He is so much more than that, but he is not less than that. And Christ holds himself up as the example of how we are to conduct ourselves, as the one who sets an example on our behalf. And it's as we consider his humility, his love, his sacrifice, our hearts are transformed to show that love to others. But Jesus highlights again for us, verse 17, the real difficulty is putting all this into practice, isn't it? "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus is encouraging us, if you can see my humility, if you can see my love, happy will you be if you put it into practice by following my example. It's easy to talk about standing up here, to look spiritual, to talk about humility and all these things. But what about when the rubber hits the road and there's a big pile of dirty plates at my house and someone's got to wash them up? What about when there's a screaming baby at 4 a.m. and there's that silent stalemate where you both kind of sit there thinking, "Oh, hope the other person gets up." Some of you will know what I'm talking about. What about when someone comes and asks for your help, they need you on your relaxing Saturday afternoon me time? It's easy to talk about serving, but it's much more difficult to put it into practice. If we know these things, blessed are we if we do them. Let me just ask a few questions as we close this morning. Have you come to personally understand the love and the humility of Jesus Christ? Have you seen him dying on the cross for sinners and come to him for forgiveness? He will welcome you in if you come. He will love you not just for a couple of days, a week, a year. He will love you until the end. The Bible says, acquaint yourself now with him and be at peace. Come to Christ, trust in him, and you'll know this love for yourself. Perhaps you're a Christian and you worry sometimes, is God just going to give up on me? I keep running the other direction when he's running towards me. Is he just going to one day give up on me and kick me to the curb? Be encouraged by the examples of Christ's disciples. Don't follow them into their sins, by all means. You know, seek to walk with Christ. But even when we fall, as believers, we have a safety net. And some people really don't like that, but it is true, isn't it? That Christ will love us and keep us until the end. He kept his disciples. He promised them a kingdom, even just as they were to deny him and run away from his presence. And he promises that same kingdom to you, believer, if you put your trust in him. Perhaps you need more motivation to serve. Look at the example of Christ. See the God who kneels and washes others' feet, and you'll be stirred up in your heart to serve others in a sacrificial way. If we know these things, blessed are we if we do them. Amen.